So the reading is found in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 47 to 56. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him, a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Amen.
Blessing for us all to be able to go, and we were glad that we were able to do that. Now, I was wanting to begin my introduction tonight with a quotation from Martin Luther from his table talk, and it took me a few minutes to actually find the page I was looking for. And as I was looking for the page, I came across one or two other things that I thought might interest you. It's Martin Luther talking about preaching and preachers. So you can measure up tonight against what Martin Luther says. Although I've got a better idea. Forget about tonight. We'll start next week on this one. Okay. This is one thing he says. "I would not have preachers torment their hearers and detain them long with tedious preaching." Okay. "For the delight of hearing vanishes therewith, and the preachers hurt themselves." Okay. This is the other thing. You've got 9 points here. A good preacher should have these properties and virtues. First, to teach systematically. Secondly, he should have a ready wit. Thirdly, he should be eloquent. Fourthly, he should have a good voice. Fifthly, a good memory. Sixthly, he should know when to make an end. Seventhly, he should be sure of what he believes. Eighthly, he should venture and engage body and blood, wealth and honour in the word. Ninthly, he should suffer himself to be mocked and jeered by everyone. That's good advice, isn't it, really, for those of us who would seek to teach the Word of God, written by a man well over 500 years ago. And then there's another one here. This is the final one, just read here. "The defects in a preacher are soon spied. Let a preacher be endued with 10 virtues and but one fault, yet this one fault will eclipse and darken all his virtues and gifts. So evil is the world in these times. Dr. Justus Jonas has all the good virtues and qualities a man may have, yet merely because he hums and spits, the people cannot hear that good and honest man." So there you are. That's what Martin Luther had to say. I think you should have said to people, just buy an umbrella. But he was a very, very human guy, was Luther, you know. He was very, very down to earth. He didn't pull his punches. And this is the quotation that I really wanted to begin with. "The reproduction of mankind is a great marvel and mystery. Had God consulted me in the matter, I should have advised him to continue the generation of the species by fashioning them of clay in the way that Adam was fashioned, as I should have counseled him also to let the sun remain always suspended over the earth like a great lamp, maintaining perpetual light and heat." Now, I'm sure Luther said this with his tongue in his cheek. But right throughout history, There's always been the temptation for us to think, hey, if God had asked my opinion about this, I would have said, don't do it, do it this way. And I don't think Luther was the last person to think like this, because we're all tempted at times, aren't we, to think, why on earth does God do things like this? And Luther wasn't the first to think like that, because the disciples of Jesus had the same problem. They couldn't understand why it was that Jesus had to suffer. And if God had asked them about how it should work, they would have advised him very, very differently. They would not have introduced the cross and the suffering of the Lord Jesus. They would have had Jesus only as a great ruling chief who conquered all their enemies. But God did things differently. And it's appropriate, isn't it, that God hasn't asked our advice. Because if he had asked our advice on these matters, there would have been no salvation. We would have been without hope. And this is why we have this title this evening, It Must Happen This Way. The way that God has planned, the way that God has ordained. And in this passage we have before us tonight, as Brenda read to us, we can see that the disciples have got it wrong yet again. It's all about the arrest of Jesus, and throughout all this, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen over the next hours, and he goes voluntarily. And what I want to do for the few minutes we have together this evening is just to look at the text and then to just make some further applicatory comments. So first of all, in verses 47 to 49, we have Judas coming to Jesus and identifying him in the darkness of Gethsemane. Now we know the story well. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and no doubt other people too, throughout the gospel account, we have seen their increasing hatred of Jesus. It's increased as time has gone on. And over the previous few days, this hatred has come to a head, and they decide, because of the way that Jesus is carrying out himself, the way that he's exposing their hypocrisy, they must get rid of him. There's no doubt about it in the minds of the Jewish leaders. We've got to get rid of this man. He's showing us up as being false and hypocritical. But they make the decision, well, we can't do it just now, because there's too many people in Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. So they decide that they will wait till things get a bit quieter and they'll do the dastardly deed then. But Judas solves the problem for them, and he goes to the leaders, the priests, etc., and he offers to betray Jesus. And so in these three verses here, we see Judas coming forward and identifying Jesus in the darkness of the night in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in the verses that follow, verses 50 to 53, again we're in well-known facts. Jesus is arrested. And in a sense, there's nothing particularly unusual about this arrest. People have often been betrayed in the past and been arrested. People have been taken in dark places, dark corners, and quietly silenced. But of course, the thing that is unusual here is the attitude of the person who is being arrested. And we see also that some of the followers of Jesus, they don't want it to happen like this. If God had asked them, they would have done it differently. And we read that in the process of the arrest, one of the servants of the priests, he ends up with his ear being chopped off. No doubt the blow was intended to split the guy's head and finish him off completely. We have four gospel accounts, slightly different in places. But as we get closer to the end of the life of Jesus, leading up to his crucifixion and resurrection, they actually merge much more closely together. The people who write the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, they're writing for different people, so they select different stories and different events, different teaching to emphasize the gospel to the respective people they expect to read them. And so if you read in the other gospel accounts for of this incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, the arrest of Jesus, John, for example, he gives the name of the servant. He's called Malchus. And he also gives the name of the disciple who actually manages to chop off Malchus's ear. Not unsurprisingly, it's Peter. And a book that I read said that by the time John was writing this, Peter was long dead, so there was not likely to be any recrimination against Peter for this particular offence. Luke, who's a doctor interested in medical things, he talks about Malchus getting his ear chopped off, but in Luke, and only in Luke, do we read that Jesus actually restores the ear. Mark, in this story, he introduces some young guy. Doesn't say who it is. It's often thought that it was Mark himself, who's actually seized by the people who are doing the arrest himself, and he's only got a towel wrapped around him, and he, in such a hurry to get away, he abandons the towel and runs off without anything on. But in all of these four gospel accounts, we see the story moving towards Jesus being arrested. In Matthew, the account that we're actually focusing on tonight, Jesus, he says to his disciples, look, you haven't got to carry on like this. This is not the way to go about it. And if I wanted to use power and that type of thing, he said, I could have called 72,000 angels to rescue me. Peter's got a puny little sword. Jesus himself, he refuses to call in the hosts of heaven. So Jesus is arrested. And then in verses 54 to 56... We see that all of this is to fulfill what the prophets had spoken of many, many years ago. As the Lord Jesus is arrested, he's still in control. He's not cowed, he's not frightened, he's not shrinking back, he's offering himself. And he points out that everything that's happening is a fulfillment of scriptures which say it must happen this way. Now, there's no direct reference to an Old Testament passage, but there's plenty of Old Testament passages that speak of the sufferings of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. If you want a couple of references, great references, there's Isaiah chapter 53 and Psalm 22, which definitely point in this direction. One of the great things about the Bible is that we can have confidence that it is the Word of God. And one of the reasons why we can have confidence to believe that it is the Word of God is because things that have been foretold many, many hundreds of years previously in the Old Testament actually come to pass in the New Testament. Other reasons to believe the Bible are that it's basically an honest book. It's very, very honest. It talks about its heroes, people like Abraham and David. Great men of faith, and yet it exposes their weaknesses. It doesn't shrink back from their weaknesses. It emphasizes their weaknesses. It emphasizes their failure. And I think another great thing about the Bible, why we should believe it is a special book, is it just how true it is to life. And as we read the Bible, we can see ourselves in it. And we can see our needs. And we can see how our needs are met in the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew in particular, he refers back to the Old Testament. And he shows how things that had been foretold there come to pass in the New Testament. So in the first couple of chapters of Matthew, very, very frequently, Matthew uses the expression, this happened to fulfill what had been foretold by the prophet, or by the prophets. The Bible is a book like no other. And so as the Old Testament speaks about what will happen to Jesus, the plan of God, God's basic intention, the disciples and ourselves should not be taken by surprise. So that is the, just to run very quickly through this passage of the Bible. Now just to make one or two points from this. First of all, I want to say that it is important for us to have a good grasp of what the Bible says. Okay? If you have a good grasp of what the Bible says, you will really see how it all fits together. How the Old Testament looks forward to the New Testament. How the New Testament actually is dependent upon the Old Testament. Now, the Bible is a very big book. I googled it a few days ago. There are 807,361 words in the Bible. Okay? That's Google for you. Now, it might be a little bit wrong, Google, but it'll be thereabouts. It'll not be too far out, I don't think. That's an awful lot of words, isn't it? 807,361. It's a big task for us if we want to understand it all. And if we're honest, we are not going to manage it totally in our lifetime. So that means that we should be modest at times about what we say about the Bible. But it also means that we need to listen to what other people are saying about the Bible, because we need each other in this. None of us are going to get a total and complete understanding of it. And if we think we are there, we are not. There's no way that we are going to get a complete understanding of the Bible for ourselves. We need one another. We need the help of each other to understand what the Bible is all about. But however, we need to press on. We need to try. And it's a great blessing to spend time in the Bible and to understand it. And as you understand the Bible, it'll help yourself. And it'll also enable you to help others. And as you read your Bible, there's one thing, I'm always saying this, you probably heard me say it loads of times before. Get a Bible with big print, okay? Don't go around arguing about which version. The versions are important, but get one with big print. The vast majority of us read Bibles with print half the size of the newspaper. And we struggle to read it, and we say, oh, it's hard to read. Well, of course it's hard to read, you can't see it. Get a Bible with big, big print. The bigger, the better. I know people say the bigger the Bible, the bigger the hypocrite. But if you stay at home with a Bible with big print, that's absolutely, absolutely fine. So get a Bible with big print and enjoy reading it. So that's the first thing. The importance of having a good grasp of the Bible. The second thing I want to say is this. There's no need for us to use violence either to defend the Christian faith or to advance the Christian faith. Right? Violence is not on the agenda for any of us in terms of how we propagate or defend the faith. It is the only time in the New Testament, I think, that we see somebody who professes to follow the Lord Jesus actually using violence. And the Lord Jesus rebukes him. And Christianity spreads not through the use of violence, but the proclamation of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you go through Acts, you can see this. You can see that whether they're doing mass evangelism or one-on-one or one-on-a-family, there's never any violence. Christianity Explored doesn't use violence. At least I don't think it does. I've not heard that it does. And I'm sure it doesn't. There's no violence there. But what the people are trying to do in Acts and in Christianity Explored is just simply to persuade people that this is the truth. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says this, "Rather we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." That's what we do. We just set forth the truth plainly. We don't need to use violence. And Christians never, ever, in Acts, used violence to propagate the faith. There was often violence used against Christians. And Christians have been the recipients of a great deal of violence over the years. But they themselves do not use it. Now it's very interesting, isn't it, to compare Christianity here with the early days and the early spread of Islam, and maybe even continuing spread of Islam in some cases. And I need to tread very carefully here, because when you're talking about other people, you've got to be careful you don't agree with. You've got to be careful you don't misrepresent what they say. And neither do we know all the facts. But what happened in the early days of Islam, Muhammad, he's trying to get rid of idols out of Mecca. That was one of his big objectives, to get rid of idols from Mecca. And Mecca was a big centre of sort of religious tourism. People were piling into Mecca because there was all these idols there that they wanted to worship. And it was bringing a great deal of wealth into Mecca. And Muhammad was saying, we've got to get rid of these idols. And he met with a great deal of opposition as a result of this. Similar, not too dissimilar from the opposition that Jesus himself met from the Jewish religious leaders. And these people, they wanted to kill Muhammad and they wanted to get rid of him. And so he's forced eventually to flee and he goes to the city of Medina. And then when he gets to Medina, the people in Mecca, they follow him and he fights three battles. And eventually he's victorious. So you can see there's violence used here as Muhammad gets Islam off the ground. But he acts very wisely. And he treats the people from Mecca very, very magnanimously. And he doesn't humiliate them. He forgives them. He takes no revenge. And he goes on and he makes Mecca now the focus of Islamic worship. So people go to Mecca every year on a Hajj. I mean, the cynic could say, well, he's just, you know, kept Mecca's tourism industry intact here. Others might completely disagree with that. But then after he dies, there's a succession of great rulers who had a lot of military success. And many people, particularly North Africa and other parts of the Middle East, they become Muslims as the Muslim armies. They conquer vast tracts of the area. But not everybody becomes Muslims because of violence. Some of them, they become Muslims because they're dissatisfied with Christianity. Because within the context of the Christian church, Christians are actually fighting each other. And they think, oh, well, I'd be better off being a Muslim. Some people were converted to the point of the sword, but other people, they thought, well, this is a new option. I rather fancy going down this route. But there was a great deal of violence used. Let's not get rid of this. But violence hasn't been the only way that Islam has spread. And indeed, in some parts of the world, Islam has simply spread against Christianity when they've come face to face, because Islam's actually been an easier option in some ways, not just in terms of how you carry yourself out, but also, hey, if you're a Muslim, you don't need to build a big church. You just put a few rocks on the ground and mark out a little mosque there, and there's no expense. And in Islam, you don't need an expensive paid clergy system. And so people, certainly in parts of West Africa, became Muslims as opposed to being Christians for those reasons. But the big point I want to make here is that in contrast with Islam, Christianity never should use violence. But the problem for us is that we don't always define Christianity in the same way as everybody else. So yes, we're Christians. But some people who profess to be Christians decided, well, from about 1090 something to 1250, that we need to attack Israel, the old promised land, the land of Canaan, where Jerusalem is. It's now a Muslim area. The Crusades took place. Christian Crusades, okay. Or at least this is how the Muslims see them. And the Christians, they want to free Jerusalem and free the Holy Land from Islam so that they can go on their pilgrimages in peace. They weren't successful and neither were they necessary. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the Holy Land, but you don't need to go to the Holy Land to be right with God. And so you see, when Muslims look at Christianity, and Muslims look at me, they say, oh, he's a Christian, he's one of those crusader guys. And they were very, very cruel. And an awful, awful state of affairs, really. And it's very difficult for anybody who's working in an Islamic context to shake off this image that Muslim people have of us, because Christians, so-called Christians, used violence. Incidentally, I was reading earlier this week one of Christine Perkins' books, The History of Christianity in Africa, and that book reckoned that prior to Islam, some Christians were using violence to convert people to Christianity. Now, they weren't mainline evangelicals like us. We would repudiate that, but That's the sort of legacy that we're left with. But this is not the way of Jesus. This is not the way we need to go. There's no need for us to use violence, either to defend or to advance our beliefs. Third thing I want to say here is that Jesus is betrayed by a friend. He was not taken by surprise here. He knew what Judas was planning. And he'd warned Judas about this, but Judas had failed to heed the warning. It should not surprise us when we hear of Christians being betrayed by people whom they know. Jesus himself warned us, didn't he? That we could be betrayed by members of our own household, by our brother or our sister, or our son, or our daughter, or our father, or our mother. Betrayal is something that we've got to expect. I was with Carol less than 12 months ago in one of the big Muslim cities in North Africa, and we were talking to some Christians, and they were talking about something that had happened relatively recently. There was a small group of about 10 local people who were meeting together on a regular basis, just to read the Bible, to pray together, and maybe to do some sort of Bible study. And all of a sudden, these people were betrayed by one of their own members, one of the 10. Just betrayed everybody, the whole of them, to the authorities. Now, there were several other groups like that meeting in the city. But what that meant was that nobody now who was meeting in these small cell groups could trust one another. Trust was broken because there was the fear that somebody here amongst us might go and betray us to the authorities. And so it had an exceedingly negative effect on the church. And this happens. Might not happen here at the moment, but it is happening to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. The fourth thing I want to say is just simply to underline the submission of Jesus to his captors. He goes willingly. He goes without opposition. And whilst they're taking him, he's still speaking. He isn't silenced. He's reminding them that all of these things that are taking place are happening, verse 56, that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Even as he's been arrested, he's saying, look, you people who are taking me, remember the Old Testament. Remember what the prophets said about myself. You are actually being used in the purposes of God to fulfill these things that have been spoken of long ago. The armed guard was unnecessary as Jesus goes willingly to his trial, goes willingly to all his sufferings, goes willingly to the cross. And then you get these final dreadful words, just a comment that Matthew puts in here. Jesus is taken, and what happens next? All the disciples deserted him and fled. How would we feel in that type of situation? Jesus Christ is gone, is absent, he's taken from them, and he's left all alone. Those who'd made such great boasts to suffer and die with him, they're not there anymore. It's very easy for us, isn't it, ourselves, to say, oh yes, I'll follow you, Jesus. Follow you to the end. But when you see, when we come across extreme violence, come across extreme suffering, and maybe even worse, being put under pressure by family members being tortured because they are Christians, and because you're a Christian, and if you renounce your faith, your family member will go free. You know, it's a dreadful sort of situation to be in. The Lord Jesus, he said, on one of the occasions he spoke about his own sufferings, he said to those who followed him, anyone who follows me must take up his cross daily, deny himself and follow me. I remember a number of years ago reading a report of a missions convention in Chad, and the report had been written by a Chadian man, a man called Moise Bao, a pastor, and he was a leader of a Chadian missionary society. And he talked about some of the sufferings that people from Chad had gone through as they sought to serve the Lord. He talked about people dying of hunger. He talked about people's children dying from snake bite. And if it stayed in their own area, that wouldn't probably have happened. He talked about people being persecuted and put into prison. And he said that this should not surprise us because we follow the Christ of the cross. And so this, I believe, comes to us as a warning as we finish this evening. That it's easy to make all sorts of promises and all sorts of vows, and we're going to finish with this great hymn, "O Jesus, I have promised to serve you to the end." And yet at the same time, when the chips are down, we are going to struggle. But let me say that people have survived difficulties, and they have triumphed, and they've triumphed because they've your word, O Lord, I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. They've triumphed because they have remembered the promises of God, that he, when you go through the fire, I will be with you. And they've triumphed when things have got tough because they've known God was with them and God was giving to them all the help and strength that they needed. Martin Luther would no doubt have said, I'd have offered different advice to God if he'd asked. Well, maybe Luther wouldn't. But there were ideas at times when he would have done, or certainly would have done with his tongue in his cheek. But you know, I'm glad that we can say this evening, it must happen this way. Because this is the way that God has chosen. And God is one whom we can trust. And we know that in amongst all the suffering, and in amongst the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for us, God was indeed working out his purposes. Let's just pray before we sing again. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that we can read this passage this evening. We thank you that it reminds us of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was willing to submit himself to cruel people and be nailed to a cross so that we ourselves might be forgiven. We thank you, O Lord, that Jesus brings to us hope and forgiveness. You know how often at times we think it would be better if certain things didn't happen or if certain things did happen. But we thank you that you overrule us and you are the one who is the sovereign, the one who is in total control. Help us, O Lord, to trust you in good times and bad and to know that as followers of Jesus Christ, we have protection, we have hope, we have forgiveness, we have the great promises that you will be with us always. Help us, O Lord, to appreciate and appropriate these promises when things go badly wrong. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.